Our gospel passage for this Sunday and the passage that I'll be preaching on, as you see, is in your bulletin. It comes from Mark 8. I'm actually going to go back and begin with verse 27 to put in context what our reading this morning is. I invite us all to listen again for God's word. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. And then picking up the passage this morning that you have in your bulletin, notice how immediately Jesus does this. "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said all of this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things.' And then he called the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, 'If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" This is the word of the Lord. One of the commentaries that I read this week for this morning's sermon on this passage in Mark told about this incident in one church as a committee, as a group met in that church. The congregation was in the middle of doing a study on membership trends in that particular congregation, and they looked at the trends over several years. It appears that whatever they had done right, because they had received 50 new members in the last 2 years into that church. But then this commentator goes on and says, "Unfortunately, the statistics also showed that nearly one-third of the people who had been received fell away from active membership in the first year after they joined." And they asked the question, of course, what are we doing wrong here? I think it's interesting, by the way, that our assumption is usually that the church is doing something wrong, that the church is failing, that the church is somehow falling short every time, instead of asking whether it's something about members themselves. But this man, this commentator, goes on. One of the lay people in the discussion said, "Honestly," she said, "I think we're guilty of false advertising. Here we are enticing folks to our church, telling them that we have the friendliest church in town, which is not a bad thing." She says, "But it turns out, you know, that we are a church that says we're going to try to fix all of their personal problems, all their family problems. And then they join up and they find that we've got a lot more problems of our own than they do." But then another layperson, another woman, spoke up, and she disagreed with that. And she said, "I think the problem is Jesus." She says, "Jesus is demanding and difficult." I was talking to someone after the Lenten lunch last Wednesday, and he said to me, he said, "I've always said that Christianity is really simple when it comes down to it. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and that's all you have to do." When I hear that, in a way, I wonder what they mean by that. Is following Jesus that simple? Is that all there is to following Jesus? That's not the Jesus. That's not the discipleship of this passage in Mark this morning. That's not the Jesus of the Gospels. It's certainly not understanding what Mark is saying this morning. This woman in this group, she said more. She added more. She said, people get lured here to church thinking that we're the solution to their problems. And then they meet Jesus and find out that he's the beginning of problems that they've spent their whole life trying to avoid. And she finished up by saying, there are lots of good reasons for leaving church, but one of them is the cross-giving and the cross-bearing of Jesus. Well, this passage this morning brings us right down to that problem, so to speak. This is the most decisive passage. This is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark up until the actual crucifixion of Jesus. The whole tone of the Gospel begins to change right here. I think it's interesting that this literally occurs at the halfway point in the Gospel of Mark. It's in chapter 8 out of 16 chapters in Mark. None of the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, opens as directly as the book of Mark does about who Jesus is. Literally in the first chapter, the first verse, the very first words in Mark, he writes, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's bam, there it is right there. No doubt, Jesus is the Son of God. But then, all the way up until our passage today, Mark does something that's really interesting. He shows Jesus as a powerful healer. He shows him as the miracle-working Son of God. He shows him as a teacher. He teaches in parables. But it's not clear that he said anything more ultimate about who the Son of God is that he has talked about in that first verse. The people who should understand as they listen to Jesus, the people who should understand more about who Jesus is and who the Son of God is, don't understand. They don't perceive it. They don't get it, so to speak. You may know this from classes. You may know this from studies. Who is it that understands in the Gospel of Mark who Jesus is? It's the demons. It's the outsiders. The insiders don't get it up until now. And then when someone understands, when someone says who Jesus is, he immediately tells them to keep silent. That runs all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Why does he want them to keep silent? Because for Mark, we are not supposed to understand, we're not supposed to grasp who Jesus is fully as the Son of God until we come to the cross. The full revelation of Jesus is when he comes to his suffering and death on the cross. Mark says that's how much God loves us. That's how much God wants to save us, that he would give himself up in his own Son on the cross. That's ultimately who God is and who he is in his own Son. But Jesus keeps that hidden in parables until we come to this passage this morning. We come to this after all the disciples' misunderstanding, after all of the demands that Jesus has made for silence, right here in the middle of the gospel. And now, as I said, the whole tone changes, the whole mood, the whole narrative of Jesus in Mark changes. You heard it a minute ago. First, in the first verses here, Jesus is talking just to his disciples. It says, Jesus then began to teach them. Notice that he's directly teaching them now. He's very direct with them. Began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then verse 32 says, he said this quite openly. Those are important words. Those are powerful words in the Greek. They're strong. They're intense words. There's not any mystery now in the words. Jesus isn't concealing what he's saying. He's not telling parables to try to partly conceal. He's not giving any charge to silence. The words say, he said this quite openly. And now Peter reacts with that reaction that we know so well in the scene. In verse 32, the words say, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter." Rebuke there is a strong word also. It's the same word that's used when Jesus rebukes and exorcises the demons in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And now he turns to the crowds. Jesus turns to the crowds. So now he's talking to the disciples and to the crowds. It says he called the crowds to him. And then hear these words. Hear these words. Because we find ourselves in this passage now. We have inherited this, so to speak. We are both the crowds that are listening to Jesus, but we're also the disciples that are listening to Jesus. And this is what he says. "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." The whole tone has suddenly changed in these few verses. The tone has changed for his disciples. The tone has changed for the crowds. And the tone has changed for us. If we really want to spiritually follow Jesus through the Lenten season to the cross. And interestingly, we are right here halfway through the Lenten season. Remember again that the very first verse in the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark said the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now we hear completely and fully what it means to be the Son of God. We fully understand in these words that say how far God goes for us, how determined God is to reach us and to save us. Where is it that we fully understand God? It's in the suffering and in the complete vulnerability and the love of Jesus on the cross. But the passage doesn't end there. It's not complete there. Now Jesus turns to us and he says, "If any of you want to follow me, then deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow me." Dr. Fred Craddock, in one of his writings, quotes a very popular preacher in recent years. And this preacher in an interview one time said, "You cannot succeed in church preaching the cross. People don't want to hear about the cross. They have enough problems already." And Dr. Craddock says, no wonder he's popular. Back to the words of that woman in that committee meeting. Because she so perceptively understood the problem for us sometimes in sticking with church or whatever else. She said, "I think the problem for us is Jesus. Jesus is demanding and difficult. We meet Jesus and we find out that he's the beginning of our problems that we've spent our whole lives trying to avoid." And remember, she said, there are lots of good reasons for leaving church, and one of them is the cross-giving and the cross-bearing of Jesus. One of the modern problems that we come to with the scriptures, whether we always realize it or not, is that as inspired and as important as God's word is there in the scriptures in that context, and as divine as Jesus' words and his teachings are in that context, how can those words, how can those passages translate into our lives and speak to us as much now as they did then? That's what preachers spend our entire lives trying to learn and trying to preach. When Jesus was speaking to the crowds in this passage, when he was speaking to his disciples, and when he told them, "You have to take up your cross," That, of course, was literally a possibility for them. It was very possible that they would literally be crucified or martyred for confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if they weren't crucified or martyred, they still risked all sorts of persecution, specifically and only because they claimed Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, obviously, we don't face that. No matter how at odds we may be at times with some other people and with the culture around us for confessing Jesus, we don't face what those early followers did. And if we imagine that in some way we join them in anything like what they faced, then we're just kidding ourselves. Sometimes I think we confess Jesus more on bumper stickers than we do in a martyr's death. Following Jesus in a lot of our communities, in our little worlds, can be not only acceptable, but it can be trendy. The kind of thing you put on bumper stickers. It's the thing to do. We're not challenged to the point of humiliation or suffering for Christ. But that doesn't mean that we don't share something significant with those first followers of Jesus. They had an image that they expected Jesus to fulfill. They thought that they understood Messiah, and they thought that they understood what the Messiah would be, what he would do. And then comes Jesus, and he takes them on this whole unexpected turn. The words say he said quite openly, quite directly, the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected. And he says, if any come after me, will come after me, let them take up their cross and follow me. And they're shocked and they're stunned. Because when Jesus gets down to reality, when he tells them who he really is and what it really means to follow him, he doesn't fit their image. He doesn't meet their expectations. Instead, he comes to transform them. They have their own idea of who Jesus ought to be, and he doesn't fit that idea. He won't let himself fit into their image. He won't let himself be transformed into their image. He remains perfectly true to the Father's will right through the cross, and they have to be transformed into his image. And ultimately, that image is the cross. That's a problem for us. But it's a problem that, if we will let it, is also a problem that's filled with God's love and God's grace. We have our own images of God. We have our own expectations of Jesus that we want him to meet. And usually those images look remarkably like ourselves. They look remarkably like what we want and what we think and what we believe. But the grace is that Jesus won't accept that from us. He tells us that we have to be transformed into his image. And then he goes to the cross for us. And he accepts us instead. Amen.